Well, thanks for setting the bar high, Jake. Gosh. Hey, thanks for having me this morning. I appreciate the warm welcome that I got from the very minute I walked in. Little Abby Smith grabbed me by the finger and said, "You come sit with us," and brought me over here. So it's a great church that you guys have, and I'm pleased to be here filling in for Pastor Steve while he gets his Cajun on. I've known Steve for many years, and he and I have a standing bet on the A&M-LSU football game every year, and I can't seem to win that thing because LSU seems to beat us every year, so I figure I better get back at him in another way, and so I'm wearing my Aggie colors today. So I want you all to tell Steve that I've defiled his pulpit with Aggie gear and tell him that we had yell practice and the whole thing just to drive him crazy. I want you to know, too, before we get started in the book of Acts, that that you have a great pastor. Many years ago, my life was a wreck. It was really off the rails, and I was making a lot of bad decisions. And my church and some men in the church where I now serve, and Pastor Steve particularly, came around me and rescued me. God rescued me, but he used Steve in a big way. And so he's a great pastor, and he loves you, and he brags about you guys all the time. So good for you. Keep him around if you can. So we're going to be in Acts 17, so if you have a Bible with you, please turn it on and scroll with me to Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 23. But first, before we do that, I want to tell you a quick story. So in 2005, I had a young family, a wife, and two little kids, and I took them to a high school reunion. Now, I went to a really small high school in a really small town called Booker, Texas. Has anybody heard of Booker? Anybody been to Booker? Yeah, you know where Booker is? Way up in the northeast corner of the panhandle, really, really small. There were 23 kids in my graduating class. There were 1,200 total in the town. And so in a town that small, you don't have 10-year, you know, class reunions because it might just wind up being six people sitting around a blizzard at Dairy Queen. And so what we do is every 5 years, we have an all-class reunion. So every 5 years, everyone who's ever attended Booker High School comes to homecoming, you know, come to the homecoming game, have a barbecue dinner. Actually, it's not barbecue. It's a Burox dinner because of the German influence in Booker. So bonus points if you know what Burox is. So 2005 was at the Burox dinner enjoying the all-class reunion, and we bump into my junior prom date. Now, my junior prom day is a point of pride for me because she was by far the prettiest girl in her class, which was a class ahead of me. And so I was really swinging for the fences when I asked this girl to prom. She was a senior and I was a junior. She was smart. She wound up being the valedictorian of her class. I was average. She was really attractive. You can see what I'm working with here. But she had a momentary lapse of good judgment, I guess, and she said yes to go to prom with me. So years later, we're at the reunion, and we bump into her, and I'm there with my wife, who I hasten to add is also beautiful and smart and godly. Her name's Christine, and Christine meets Brandy, and so Brandy walks away, and Christine says, "Who was that?" I said, "Oh, it was nobody." So later that afternoon, we go back to my parents' house, and my dad, and we're talking to Dad, and Christine mentions to Dad that she met Brandy Collins. And Dad says, "Oh, that was Ryan's prom date. How's Brandy these days?" And I say, and this is where I had a lapse in judgment worse than Brandy had when she said yes to go to prom with me. I say, with my wife standing right there, I say, "Oh, Brandy, she's gorgeous as ever." I wish I had a time machine, right? If anyone ever invents a time machine, I'm going to buy one. I'm going to go back to that moment when Dad says, "How's Brandy these days?" And I'm going to, you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to go, "Who? Brandy who? Oh, I forgot all about her," right? It has been 12 years since that reunion, and to this day, if Brandy Collins' name comes up in conversation, you know what my wife does? She turns to me and she goes, "You know, I hear she's just as gorgeous as ever." So today is a bit of a time warp for me because Corsicana is part of my past, and I have a message for you from your future. I worked for about a year in Corsicana in 1997, I had just graduated from A&M with a degree in journalism, and I got a job at the Corsicana Daily Sun. And I covered education. I wrote a lot of different stuff, but I spent a lot of time at Navarro College and evening events at the high school and board meetings at the administration building. I remember getting knock-kneed the first time I had a chance to interview the mayor I remember racking my brain for another way to write about Collins Street Bakery. So I enjoy my time in Corsicana. It's fun to be back here, kind of down memory lane. But I also am coming to you with a message from your future. I didn't arrive this morning in a spaceship or a time machine, but I come to you from your future. And here's what I mean. In 2001, there were two Australian pastors that wrote a book called The Shaping of Things to Come. Their names were Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch. And what they argued was that Australia and much of Christendom, much of Europe, Britain, was ahead of America in a cultural slide away from Christianity. That these were societies that were founded on Christian morals, a Christian morality, and a Christian worldview, but had lost that footing. And if America wanted to see her future, if the American church wanted to see her future, she only needed to look at the empty cathedrals of Europe or the empty churches in Australia. In an interview about the book, Michael Frost said this. He said, "One of the benefits of my being an Australian is that while I come from a highly industrialized Western country, not too dissimilar from the United States, my country, unlike the United States, is in an advanced state of secularization. Only around 2 to 3% of the total population is evangelical. But you need to face the fact that the number of evangelicals in your country is beginning to slide too. So in a sense, I come from your future. I know how much worse things can get for the American church. Your country has begun the same slide into secularization that Australia has been experiencing. Our decline began earlier than yours and has advanced more quickly." Booker, my hometown that I just told you about, is still very much a Christian culture. They still pray before football games. There's no mosque in town. There's no temple. Churches are full on Sunday. Even if you don't go to church, you kind of feel like you should have been there on Sunday. Booker's culture is deeply influenced by Christian cultural norms. And in Booker, and in lots of American communities in generations past, whole communities were formed around church, right? Church had a central place in the religious and social life of a community. Church had a central place in the community. It had territory. It was a landmark. It had a steeple right downtown, just like we are now, right? Right across from Courthouse Square, probably. And people's lives and society and culture revolved around church. And there was social capital there. People of influence went to church. You were expected to show up at church. Going to church was part of being a fine, upstanding pillar of the community, right? And everyone had a morality that was informed by the church. You could count on your neighbors knowing some things about what you believe. They were probably Christians. Maybe they were backsliders. Maybe they didn't show up to church as often as you did. Maybe they didn't give their money. Even worse, maybe they were Methodists. But they knew the stories of the Bible. They were informed, but they lived in the same culture, and they were informed by our Christian morality. Corsicana is not Booker. Y'all are downright metropolitan compared to Booker. But I know this town well enough to know that there's a strong sense of community here and family values and right and wrong based on a Judeo-Christian worldview. My parents, who still live in Booker, live in a Christian culture. You live in a Christian culture. I live an hour up the road from you in a very different culture. I live in a cul-de-sac with 10 houses. Of those families that live in my cul-de-sac, my family and I are the only Christ followers there. We live among those houses. There are 4 Hindu families. There's 1 Muslim family. There's 1 Buddhist family. There's a Japanese family that we're not sure if they're Buddhist or Shinto. There's a single dad who's nominally Catholic, and us. I don't live in a Christian culture. So what I suggest to you is that as a country, our nation is moving away from your neighborhood, away from your culture, and toward mine. That we're on that slide that Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch described, away from Christian culture. So let me throw some stats at you to support that idea. In May 2015, the Pew Research Center released a study about religion in America and said, and I'm going to quote for part of that. They said, "The Christian share of the U.S. population is declining, while the number of U.S. adults who do not identify with any organized religion is growing. The religious nones," that is N-O-N-E-S, those are people who, when they're asked what their religion is, they check none, right? "The nones are growing faster than any other group of people in America. They now make up roughly 23% of the U.S. population. That is a stark increase from 2007, when 16% of Americans were nones." Let me give you another stat that might sort of put a bow on this. Last year, in a different study, Barna released a study that said that 45% of religiously unaffiliated Americans, our neighbors, agree with the statement, Christianity is extremist. So my neighbors on my cul-de-sac see me as the extremist. Not only are our neighbors no longer familiar with the stories that inform our faith, they're offended by them. They see us as the extremists. So, are you with me so far? Let's recap. I still don't have a time machine, and Brandi Collins is still gorgeous as ever. Our brothers and sisters around the world have warned us about the cultural slide that we're headed for, and my neighborhood is ahead of your neighborhood on that slide. Everybody with me? So what in the world should we do? Where should we go from here? And more importantly, what does the Bible have to say to us in this situation? What should we do when we find ourselves in this situation, in this increasingly pluralist culture? Well, I think the Bible does have something to say to us. Clearly, it says that you, the God-fearing people of Corsicana, should start a committee to protect the Christian way of life, and you should raise funds to build a wall around Corsicana, and you should start Christian schools and train up your kids to believe the Christian and keep the outsiders outside, and years from now, whenever all of America has gone the way of Australia, you can be the shining city on a hill, unspoiled by your godless neighbors. It's right there in Second Hesitations. No, that's not what the scriptures say about how to minister in a pluralist society. And I think the scriptures do have a lot of good things to say to us about how to be a blessing to our neighbors and invite them to walk with Jesus when they don't know him. And I think a good example of that is here in Acts 17. So we've gone on for like way too long before we crack open the Bible. Let me read starting in verse 16. This is Paul on his missionary journey to Greece. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, and they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." And from there, the next 10 verses, Paul goes on to tell the story of God's interaction with humankind, of calling Israel to be a blessing to bless others, of God's rescue plan for humanity. Paul just lays out the story of God in those next few verses. What I want to suggest to you is that there are several similarities between Paul's situation and ours. When Paul went to Athens, he found himself surrounded by people who believed differently than he did, right? Just like I find myself surrounded by people who believe differently than me in my cul-de-sac. Paul left Jerusalem, which was the hub of this new offshoot of Judaism called Christianity, surrounded by thousands of people who believed in Jesus, and left that and went to a different culture that was the hub of the Greek society that was informed by false myths and false gods. And so what Paul did by sailing across a corner of the Mediterranean, we have done with two generations of cultural decline. And we find ourselves facing a culture that's uninformed by our morality. And what role will we play in that culture? How will we address them? So I think there are three things that we need to do, and we'll finally get to the outline now. I think there are three things that we have to remember. We have to know our king, we have to know our enemy, and we have to know our role. We have to know our king, know our enemy, and know our role. Paul took time to know the Lord. Before Paul went on any missionary journey, before Paul went to Athens or anywhere, he sought God. He took time to spend time with his king. In Galatians, let me read you a few verses from Galatians 1. Paul says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him for 15 days. The book of Acts tells us that after Paul had that bright light road to Damascus experience, he learned from the disciples at Damascus before he started preaching. And then here in Galatians, Paul tells us that he spent 3 years away seeking the Lord. Warren Wiersbe writes about these 3 years. He says, Paul gave himself to study, prayer, and meditation to meet with the Lord alone. Many believe that this was Paul's 3 years with the Lord, even as the other apostles had spent 3 years with Christ while he was on earth. Paul, it's a lousy ambassador who doesn't know their king. And Paul understood that, and so he took time to invest in his relationship with Jesus. This is the apostle who wrote, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. This is a guy who really wanted to know his king and invested time in it. Spent time away seeking God. Spent time in prayer. Spent time in the scriptures. Paul did that. We have to too. We have to make it a point to check in with the home office, to know our king, to know him well enough that we feel comfortable being his ambassadors in a godless culture, representing him in a foreign land. Paul did this. We have to too. We have to know our king. But there's somebody else we have to know too. We have to know our enemy. It seems like we have a lot of enemies lately, doesn't it? Political enemies who want to rob us of our religious freedom. Philosophical enemies who have replaced God with science. Religious enemies who preach a different faith. Military enemies who hate us for our wealth and power and faith. If you think about all of our enemies, it can ruin your day. Paul ministered in a similar setting. When Paul stepped into Athens, he was surrounded by would-be enemies. Philosophers like the Stoics and Epicureans who were so in love with the idea of human progress that they left God out of the equation. A pervasive pagan religion that worshipped hundreds of false gods and built shrines to them all over the city. Military leaders for whom keeping the peace often meant squelching these voices from new religions like this one that Paul represented. And politicians who insisted that the only worship a true Roman should do is emperor worship. Paul faced all of these same enemies, and you know what he did? He complimented them. Look at it again. This is what Paul says when he starts his speech. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Paul didn't endorse the false religions or the pagan gods that he saw around him, but he didn't begin with condemnation. Instead, he complimented the Athenians on their devotion. He said, I see that you are people of faith. Good for you. I am too. I compliment you on your piety. Why would Paul do this? Why compliment the polytheists and the emperor worshipers? I think it's because Paul understood something about his enemies, and that is that they weren't his enemies at all. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know what happens when you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? They stop being your enemies. They start being your brothers and sisters, children of God, who may be deceived, who may need rescue, but they're not your enemies. This new covenant that Jesus established on love went beyond Israel's history with political enemies and giants in the land. Jesus announced one new humanity, and Paul understood Jesus' message to mean something more profound about our enemies. For the Christian, we only have one enemy, and he is not our neighbor. He is the enemy who foments violent attacks against Coptic Christians in Egypt. He is the enemy who has cajoled terrorists to hijack planes on 9/11. He is the enemy who poisoned the mind of a dynamic German leader named Adolf. He is the enemy who justified slavery in the name of settling a new world. He is the enemy who confused the minds of the Crusaders. He is the enemy who lied to a farmer named Joseph Smith, a pope named Leo, a prophet named Muhammad, a Jew named Nero, and a woman named Eve. He is the same enemy that has been at work throughout history. We only have one enemy. Brothers and sisters, we have to keep in touch with our king, and we have to know who our true enemy is. Kevin Spacey famously said, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. When we lose sight of our real enemy and start fighting smaller battles, we convince the world that our true enemy doesn't exist. You have an enemy. Satan is your only enemy. So we know who that is. So we have to know our king. We have to know our enemy. And then the last thing is we have to know our role. All that brings us back to this, representing our king. And so in the next generation of Course of Canons, the next generation of Grace Community Church, what will your role be? What will your kids' role be in this community? This spring, I released a book about some of the basic Christian beliefs and why they're hard for some people to accept. It's called Unbelievable, and if you really love Jesus, you'll buy a copy. And so before it came out, I gave some copies to some friends to ask them, you know, for their input, and they started talking about apologetics. And they started calling it an apologetics book. And that's the last thing I wanted it to be. I didn't want to write an apologetics book because I think in this culture that we live in the culture that I live in, is not the culture for an apologist. Apologetics is the art of having the right answer. Apologists are someone who defends his faith, who wins over opponents with sound reasoning. Apologetics is what the Athenian philosophers were inviting Paul to engage in Acts 17, right? Here's what they said. They said, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears and would like to know what they mean. In other words, convince us, Paul. Win us over with your sound logic and really compelling sermon illustrations. Convince us that we should believe the way that you believe. But Paul didn't accept that invitation. Instead of an apologist, Paul played a very different role. Look at the word that he used. He says, you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and that is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and doesn't live in temples built by human hands. The speech Paul gives in that chapter offers no proof, no logical arguments, no medical or scientific advice. He doesn't defend the truth, he just proclaims it. He just tells them, this is how it is. I'm not here to convince you, I'm just here to inform you. This is the truth. Take it or leave it. In a post-Christian culture, our role is not so much to defend our faith as to just proclaim the truth. Because it turns out there's not a lot of difference besides our gadgets. There's not a lot of difference in delivering the good news that God loves you to first century Athens and 21st century Irving. Both places are full of people that have a lot of mixed up ideas about God. And you know what you call someone who delivers the truth to people who don't know it? You call that person a missionary. Our role as ambassadors of the king is to be missionaries to our neighbors, to bring the good news of the gospel to our neighbors, to love them and bless them and be missionaries in our neighborhoods and in our cities. In America today, in Corsicana this week, we are not so much apologists as missionaries, missionary disciples sent to our neighbors with a life-changing truth that they can know the king, this unknown God that they keep building shrines to in their lives. So, that's my message to you from the future. Know your king. Invest time in it. Take care of that relationship. Earnestly seek him. Know your enemy and don't be distracted. You only have one enemy. And know your role. You're a missionary disciple. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus who was sent to us and who sent others. You can't be a disciple of the sent and sending God without going, without being a missionary. Know your king, know your enemy, and know your role. Grace Community Church, if you can stay laser focused on that, then in the generations to come, in the cultural shift that's coming down I-45, your future will be bright indeed. Can I pray that for you guys? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this church and for just the love that they show for one another. That they're living out your words in John 13, that the world will know them by their love. Lord, I pray that Corsicana will know them by their love. And I pray that in the weeks to come and in the years to come, Lord, that they would seek you earnestly. That every heart and every family here would carve out time to be in your word, to be in prayer, to seek you earnestly. I pray that they wouldn't be distracted, but they would seek you through the gospel and seek to be a blessing to their neighbors. And I pray that you would equip them and compel them. Like Paul said in another letter, that he is compelled by the gospel, that you compel them to live as missionaries in their community. Lord, I pray your blessing on this church. We pray your blessing on Steve and his family while he's away. And we gather now, before we're scattered again, before we're sent out again, we gather now to lift you up, worship you today. And we do that together in Jesus' name. Amen.